For our scripture reading this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 792. Our reading will be verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. Isaiah 9, found on page 792. Hear now the word of our God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God this afternoon. Our focus is going to be upon verse 6, specifically the name this child will be called, Wonderful Counselor. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week in connection with Isaiah chapter 7, we began to consider the promises of God regarding the deliverer he was going to send for the salvation of his people, Israel. In chapter 7, we saw that God was bringing his promises together. That he was bringing his promises together about an eternal king who would be his son and his Messiah. That the Savior whom God was sending was to be one individual, one person, a single person who would bring together and fulfill all of God's promises to his people. That every need of the people of God would be supplied and be met in one single human being, who would also be much more than a mere human being, because he would be the Emmanuel, the God with us. But this is not all our Lord was going to reveal through Isaiah to his people about the Messiah. No, our Lord would make even clearer to the rebellious people in the time of Ahaz that salvation is from the Lord. You might recall that Ahaz and the people are tempted to trust in the nation of Assyria. They believe that this world's superpower will save them, will deliver them, will secure their hope for them. But the Lord wants to make abundantly clear to this people that salvation is of the Lord, that he is the one to trust, that he is the one to look to, especially as he provides the blessed child who will be born of a virgin. So now we come to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, where we hear once again about this child, but whose name will now be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now the idea here is that these four names,
We take them as four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These four names is not to say that this is one long name of the Messiah, that it's not one strung out long name for this person, but it is a name that God gives, that God tells His people, so that they might know who this Messiah is, who this child will be. You might remember that a name at the time of Israel, or for the nation of Israel, a name was to reflect who a person was. A name was a statement of who this person was and what his character is. And it's the same thing here. God is giving us the name of this child so that His people might know who this child, who Jesus Christ will be, this blessed child given us by God. And Lord willing, we will consider all these names as we come to Christmas Day and see how these names reflect the promises God gave of old, and how they also reflect the pictures of Christ, the pictures of Christ that God gives His people throughout the Old Testament, and therefore see how Christ meets the needs of sinners such as you and I. God has sent His Son. He has given us this child, and this afternoon we will see that He is our Wonderful Counselor. The promised child is given to us, and we see, first of all, that He is the Wonder, and secondly, that He is the Counselor. The Wonder and the Counselor. To begin with, we have the name given of this child to be Wonderful. Most, if not all, English translations give that translation. They say His name will be called Wonderful. But in the Hebrew, this is not an adjective, but it's an abstract. It's a name. It's a noun. His name is Wonder, or Miracle. His name shall be called Wonder. Now, it's said that in each of the pairs of names that God gives His people, that He gives to this child, that one of them expresses His deity and one expresses His humanity. Wonder, along with God and everlasting and peace, are all about His divinity. Whereas Counselor and Mighty and Father and Prince are about His humanity. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because already here, as God tells us that this child will bear the name of Wonder, He's showing us that this is going to be someone who is divine and who is human in one person. Someone who bridges the gap, as it were, between God and man. The Hebrew word for wonder is basically concerned with the idea of what is extraordinary, what is difficult to understand, or a marvel and a miracle. In other words, it expresses the idea of something or someone that you can't wrap your mind around, that you can't fully comprehend or understand who they are or what they have done. Normally, it is God who is said to be a wonder, because the Lord is, as we say, incomprehensible. God is a God whom we can't fathom. He's not a God we can wrap our minds around. We can't fully understand Him. We can't fully know Him. He is infinite and we are finite. He is God, we are man. And so there's never a sense in which we can say, I have God figured out. It's the case that for all eternity, you and I will be learning more and more about God. We'll always be learning more about God. There's always going to be something that we never really saw before, something we never quite appreciated before. We can never have God figured out. We will never know Him like He knows Himself. The remarkable thing, then, is that this promised child will Himself be a wonder, or the wonder. This child will be the wonder of wonders. He will epitomize the word wonder. This child is going to be one who, in other words, bears the character of God. A child who we will not be able to fully comprehend either. A child who is so magnificent, so glorious, that he is going to be difficult to understand, extraordinary, incomprehensible. He is the miracle child. If you look for a moment at the end of Isaiah 8, you read, beginning with verse 21, "They will pass through the world hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." This is the context that God gives for the revelation of the Son. This is the context God sets of the world without the wonder. It is a world of darkness, of man having thrown himself into the darkness, a land of death and hunger, of depression and of anguish and of gloom. But then comes verse 2 of chapter 9. "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." God is saying, this is the child you need. This is the wonder, the miracle, who is going to come into this darkness of hunger and of gloom and of anguish, and he's going to do something wonderful, going to bring the glory of God into the world. The child who, in the words of Colossians 2, verse 9, will have dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is exactly what God was trying to show his people all along. For instance, if you look at Judges chapter 13, if you look at Judges 13, you have the promise given to Manoah and his wife that they will have a son whose name will be Samson. And it's the angel of the Lord who comes to them and gives them this promise. The angel who is none other than the Son of God. The Son of God before he takes on flesh. Now, it's not entirely proper to speak this way, but this is Jesus, before he takes on flesh, coming to Manoah and his wife and promising them this child. And Manoah looks at this angel, and he questions this angel. And he says, "What is your name? Tell me your name." And in response, the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The exact same word, the exact same idea. Why do you ask my name? Because it is wonderful. It is incomprehensible. You can't even begin to fathom who I am and the glory that I have. No angel has ever said this on the face of Scripture. No ordinary angel has said anything like it. Because this angel, the angel of the Lord, is the Son of God, the wonder of God, who will become the child born of a virgin in order to rescue us from the darkness. But this name of wonder doesn't only describe or show us that the coming child will be God. The Father is saying much more here than just that. God is also telling us, or trying to show us, the surpassing glory of what this child will accomplish. If you look at a concordance at the word wonder as it's used in the Bible, you will find that this word is most often used in relation to God, in reference to his wondrous works. We sang that already in a couple of our songs. The wondrous works of our God. In Exodus 15, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt is called a wonderful act. In addition to that, we have Psalm 78. A psalm that retells the history of Israel from their deliverance out of Egypt to the day in which God gives them the King David, who rules them in righteousness. And before the psalmist begins to tell that history, he says this in verse 4. "We will not hide these things from our children.
telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. The author is saying, I'm going to tell you redemptive history. I am going to tell you all the great redeeming works of our God, from the deliverance out of Egypt to the day when He gives us this great and awesome king. But before I describe this redemptive history, let me tell you that these are the wonderful works of God. And what this means is that when God promises a child who will bear the name Wonder, God is saying that this child will be the fulfillment of all redemptive history. This child is going to be the wonder act, the miracle act of God, the climax and the crowning of all of God's work throughout all of history. That this child is the focus and the center and the fulfillment of all God's work. That this is what it has always been about, from the Garden of Eden to the promise to Adam and Eve, and every stage along the journey, it has all been leading, God is saying, to this child. That all of history has been focused on the coming of this child, the Son of God in the flesh. It is the incarnation. It is the coming of the Son of God in the flesh that fulfills and fleshes out the very name of wonder. Calvin writes that we can expect from Christ something more excellent than what we see in the ordinary course of God's work. Indeed, the redemption which He has brought surpasses even the creation of the world. God is saying, by this child, by Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, I am going to do something greater for you, more wonderful for you than my creation of the entire universe. What God has done for us in Christ by sending His Son to take on flesh is a greater, more wonderful work than what we read in the first two chapters of Genesis. Just think about that for a moment. This is what God has done for you. This is what God has done for us. Something that far surpasses His calling out of nothing, everything that our eyes see. That this child is the focus of all of God's work, all of history, all of His love, all of His grace, that everything centers on this person. And it's all for you. All for you. And yet so often we don't get it, do we? How often is it the case that we take some time to really think about the glories of our Savior? How often do you and I set apart time during the day to meditate on how all our needs are supplied by Jesus Christ? How much time in the Advent season, as we'll call it, do we actually sit and think about how wonderful it is that Jesus comes in the flesh, the Son of God takes on flesh, and the miracle that is? We pray again and again that God would show us Jesus. Lord, show me Jesus. Help me to see who He is. Help me to appreciate everything He's done. But do we really take the time to think about how awesome it is that God should come in the flesh? Where is our wonder? God has given us His wonder. Where is our wonder? Sadly, it seems to be the case that too often Jesus is like the Christmas present we joyfully discover on Christmas morning, which is then ignored and tossed out in the trash a month later. Our eyes no longer light up. He doesn't bring a smile to our face anymore. Somebody tells us about Jesus and we say, yeah, but my life. He is, as it were, left on the shelf to collect us. It is so true what we sing. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold is my warmest thought. When God reveals this name of wonder, of wonderful, He is inviting us to joy and glory in this child like we glory in nothing else. You can't treasure Him too highly. You can't respect Him enough. You can't clutch Him to yourself too tightly. You can't spend too much time with Him. He is deserving of being called awesome like nothing else in this world that we so quickly call awesome. He is and is to be the wonder of our lives. God wants us to see how great is this gift of this child. And that's also impressed upon us by the second half of this name that God gives to this child, that He is also called our Counselor. Our Counselor. In the Old Testament, this word is all about those advisors who would surround and give advice and assistance to the king. In many ways, it's still the same for us today. When a man is elected to be prime minister or president, or if he arises to the throne as king or queen, he quickly sets his government in order. He appoints certain men to be his advisors on finances or on relationship to the public or on the creation and crafting of laws and so forth. In a certain respect, a king is only as good as his advisors. You can think, for instance, of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, King Solomon's son. He's the one who inherited the kingdom of Israel in all its glory, at its greatest glory, at the greatest moment, the highest heights it ever reached. And when Rehoboam takes over after Solomon, he's confronted by a number of citizens who are not pleased with the demands that Solomon had placed upon them. And they come to Rehoboam and they say, please lighten this load that Solomon has so heavily placed upon us. Please, don't be so harsh upon us. Will you please alleviate this burden? And Rehoboam says, well, give me 3 days. Give me 3 days and I'll give you your answer. And he consults his elders. He consults those who were the advisors of King Solomon. And he consults his friends, the men he grew up with in the palace. And when the time came to give his answer, Rehoboam rejected the wise advice of Solomon's servants. And he followed instead the advice of the men he grew up with. And he told the people that his pinky finger would be fatter than his father's waist, meaning that he would only increase the demands he placed upon the people. He says, my father whipped you in chastisement, but I'm going to scourge you in chastisement. And as a result of his foolishness, 10 tribes of Israel rebel against him and form the new nation of Israel and leave him as king over the nation of Judah. A king needs his advisors. A king needs advisors in order that he might be a wise and faithful and righteous and just king. But nevertheless, when we come to this child, the remarkable thing is that God tells us He doesn't need a counselor because this child Himself will be the counselor. This child, the king, doesn't need anybody to tell him what to do. This child doesn't need to consult anyone about what is the right decision to make. In the words of Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has instructed Him? With whom did He take counsel, and whom instructed Him, and taught Him in the paths of justice? Who taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? And the answer is, as God says, for this child, no one. No one teaches this child. No one instructs this child. He doesn't need any assistance. He doesn't need any help because he himself will be the counselor par excellence, the fullness of divine wisdom and understanding. Now, why does the Lord say this? Why is it so significant that he tells his people that he's providing them with a counselor? That's always a good question to ask when we read a Bible passage. A good question to ask, why is God saying this? Why does he say it this way? Why does he use these words? What's going on at this time that would lead God to say this? Well, if we begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 2, we read this. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. In other words, there's no concern for the word of God. Isaiah is prophesying and ministering to the people of God at a time in which they're filled with superstition, at a time in which they're filled with magicians and psychics. They're busy ignoring God and his word and busy calling up the psychic hotline. And so moving on to chapter 3, we find that the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton and or flirty eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Only outward beauty here. No adorning themselves with the word of God, adorning themselves with the gentle and quiet spirit the Lord looks for. And in chapter 5, we also read of the men, mighty at drinking wine, men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Chapter 5, verse 13 sums it up well. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. The people of God have no knowledge. They're stumbling in the dark. They're living in a time of great trouble and gloom and anguish because they have no knowledge. Because they are ignorant. Because they reject the word of God. And so the Lord is going to solve this issue. He's going to fix this problem by sending them a child who will lead them in the truth of God himself. And how much is that needed even in our own day? As it is so much like the day we find of Isaiah. How many women do we find walking out of the mall, dressed up to the nines, as we say, jewelry dangling all over, dressed as provocatively as possible, strutting their stuff on the sidewalk, looking for men to stare at them and lust after them? How many men refuse to act like men and go out on the town in order to intoxicate themselves, and who brag the whole evening about how much they can put away, how much they can handle, who boast of being on a three-day bender? In our day and age, we like to think we're so smart, don't we? We're so knowledgeable. We're still civilized. Look at our machines and computers. Look at all that modern medicine can accomplish. We've put a man on the moon. We're beaming high definition pictures of Mars back to Earth from a robot we landed on its surface. We're on the verge of sending a spacecraft outside our solar system into interstellar space. We're so knowledgeable. We're so smart. We don't need anybody's help. Nothing is new under the sun. And although we might like to pretend as well that those kinds of things and those kinds of attitudes and actions are just found out there, they're found in here too. We are often much more subtle, but we are so often just as foolish, just as lost. There is no knowledge. We ourselves call good evil and evil good.
Our lives and our relationships are sinful and are broken. Our minds are darkened and clouded by sin. And this is why God comes to us. This is why God comes to us and promises a wonderful counselor, our wonder of a counselor. God declares in chapter 11, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God." God says, "I'm going to give you a counselor fully equipped, fully sufficient in himself to counsel us in the way we think, in the way we live, and in our relationship with God. Someone who by his word, through his speech, will tell us how to live, will tell us how to walk before our God, who will possess in himself all the wisdom and understanding of God himself. One who will be just like God, about whom Isaiah 28 verse 29 declares, 'The Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance.'" Again, this child is going to be someone who is no one less than God himself, who is wonderful in counsel. God himself in the flesh, our teacher, our guide, our counsel throughout all of our earthly life. Have you ever thought about how much teaching Jesus does as recorded in the Gospels? Have you ever noticed how as the time comes closer and closer for Jesus to die on the cross, how much time he spends in the temple teaching the people? Have you ever thought about how after Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven only after another 40 days have gone by, 40 days in which he spends time with his disciples teaching them? And what are the writings of the apostles? What are these letters we read in the New Testament? But instruction in the very things Christ himself has taught and shown them by his Spirit. Our God has given us a wonderful counselor. One who can be with us every day of our life. One who is present with us by his Spirit. Who again and again speaks to us by his word. Who declares it to us Sunday by Sunday from the pulpit, who comes to us and says, "This is how you are to live, this is what I have done, this is who I am, rejoice and be glad, have comfort and have peace." To say that Jesus is a teacher, to say that Jesus is a teacher in our circles, often leads people to look at you in a little bit of an odd way. There are many who want to make Jesus only a teacher. And in reaction to that, sometimes we were then drawn to elevate his kingship or his divinity or his work as our Savior above everything else. But Jesus is so much more than just a king or divine or the Savior. He is also the teacher. This is the one who in Luke 2 at the age of 12 amazes the scholars and the rabbis in the temple because of his understanding and answers to the questions about the Word of God. This is the one who's been given to us. The wonder of a teacher and of a counselor. One whom we can consult, whom we can go to, the one to whom we can always find direction and guidance. But even more, stressing more the idea of a counselor, one who ministers to us, who ministers to the needs and the sorrows and the cares of our own heart. This is a counselor who is the greatest and the best, because he is always with us by his Spirit. He dwells within our hearts. He knows our sorrow better than we even know it. He sees it more clearly than we can. He understands it in a greater way than we do. We're given a high priest that is able to aid those who are being tempted.
one who is ready with mercy and grace in our time of need, says the author of Hebrews. We are given a counselor that far surpasses any other counselor we can find in this world, one who can speak such greater words of comfort, greater words of peace, whose words can actually carry us through. Because His words have power. His words have life. Christ's words can raise the dead. Christ's words can break stubborn hearts. Christ's words can bring sight to the blind and strength to the lame. When He speaks, things happen. When He speaks, things change. We like to think, even for as much as it troubles us, we like to make it out to be that when we're going through hard times, that nobody understands us, and that even Jesus doesn't understand us. We're tempted to think, well, even Jesus doesn't know. Even God doesn't know. Nobody knows how bad I feel. Nobody knows how sorrowful I am. Nobody knows how much grief I have in my heart. And God is saying, no. This child, this son, this gift I am giving you, this wonder of a child, is a counselor for your heart and for your soul, who knows you better than you know yourself, and who is there with wisdom and with mercy and with grace at every moment, so that you have no need to be filled with despair. You have no need to be hungry or be enraged or to be troubled or to be filled with gloom and anguish. This is the one whom we have been given in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the bringer of salvation. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. There's still three other names. And there's still so many other portions in the Scripture that seek to unfold the glory of this child that has been given to you and me. But is it any wonder already that the birth of this child calls for the singing of angels? Or for the songs of Mary and Simeon and Anna? Or that Paul will declare, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know why we can boast? You know why we can glory? Because this most excellent of gifts from the hand of a Father who loves us and wants us to know His grace and to enjoy His grace. Because when we take the moment and we take the time to really sit and think about this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, we will see that we have had every need supplied. That there is nothing lacking in our lives because we have Him. We can boast in this life. We can say, even in the darkest moments of our life, yeah, but you know what? I have everything. I have everything I need, and I am happy. And you, for all that you have, you that have everything that you could ever want, you have nothing. And you can be filled with hunger, and you can be filled with despair. Because that really is nothing compared to all that we have in this child given us by our God. And so may indeed this wonderful counselor be our boast, be our glory, be our strength and our joy. The needs of man are met and supplied in Jesus Christ, our Savior from on high. So entrust yourselves to Him, and may your comfort and your joy always be found in Him alone. Amen.